Well, good evening, everybody. I want to welcome you again to Indian Hills Community Church. Thankful you're here. I find I say this every time I'm preaching. It is such a blessing to be singing with you, to be worshiping our Lord together through song. One of my new favorite songs is the song that we got to listen to and sing along with for the offertory tonight, "Teach Me to Number My Days." What a great truth, and something that we often forget to do. We get busy in life. We go from stage to stage, whether you're in high school trying to figure out what you want to do next, you're in college focusing on a degree, or you're just in different stages of life after that, where you are busy with work and busy with life, and you forget, we all forget, to number our days and be careful how we're living, whether it's how we're thinking, how we're acting. And I know this seems like a forced segue to John, but I really wanted to share that we need to be numbering our days and being careful what we want to do with our lives, and especially be careful with how we deal with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that we fully and completely understand who he is. So often we have people that misunderstand who Jesus Christ is, and they go about their lives not numbering their days. They go about their life seeking their own desires. And my encouragement tonight, as we're going to go through John chapter 1, is that you know who Jesus Christ is, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever here tonight, that you know what the Bible says about him, about how he is the eternal God, the unchanging God. Now, many people of the world do not understand who Jesus is, and they try to play him off as being just a prophet that came. These are a few quotes that I've heard from people in the world. And it's just disheartening when I hear this. They'll say things like, well, who is Jesus? That's okay to ask. Wasn't he just a prophet? Jesus isn't God, but he taught us how to love others, so we should look to Jesus. Or Jesus was a good example. He did good things, but his teachings are certainly dated. I hear that a lot. Jesus' teachings were dated, so we don't need to follow him anymore, but he was a good example. These thoughts sadden me. They remind me how important it is that we stand firm as a church in the truth of God's word, because the world is not slowing down in its twisting and manipulation of who Jesus Christ is. I think especially when you surround yourself with believers, although that is a good thing, we can forget that the world is continuing on a downward spiral, and they use every chance they get to twist and manipulate who Jesus Christ is. So tonight's topic is succinct, but it is incredibly deep and incredibly complex. We're going to be studying Jesus. We'll be in the Gospel of John this evening, and the introduction to the book is where we'll be studying, as I've said. You can turn right now to John, and why don't you turn to John chapter 20, because that's where we'll start first. So my hope tonight is to unpack the first 14 verses without getting too in-depth on each topic and point us to why this was written and how it should impact us. So if you want to take notes, you can look ahead and be ready for these three major points of this evening. Point number one is, who is Jesus? Very simply put, who is Jesus? Number two is going to be, why does John start with this introduction? We'll get into it later, but this introduction is vastly different from the other Gospels. So we're going to explore just a little bit on why John would start with this intro. And then point number three tonight is, what does it matter to you? How does this affect you? So tonight, it's who, why, and what. Who is Jesus? Why does John start with this introduction? And what does it matter to you? So a little context. The Gospel of John is a book that focuses completely on the person of Jesus Christ. It is a unique gospel in the sense that it can be seen as almost, I could say, the most theological. The first 14 verses touch on the deepest, richest truths of who Jesus Christ is. We see topics of the Trinity. We see the creation of the universe. We see the topic of Jesus being God himself while also man. We see the election of saints. And then we actually see him coming, his incarnation, becoming flesh. They're all introduced in the first 14 verses of the book. The goal tonight is really to see, who are we dealing with when we talk about Jesus Christ? Who is this Christ who has come? Who is the one who claims to provide salvation to a fallen world? Our focus tonight is on the glory of Jesus Christ. So we want to start unpacking these deep theological truths in the introduction of the Gospel in John, and then we're going to see why he did this. So you're in John chapter 20. To give the book even more context, this was written by the Apostle John And the Gospel of John is the only gospel that gives a directly explicit reason and purpose for writing. So look at John chapter 20. We'll start in verse 30. You might have a heading there of why this gospel was written. But verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these having been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we see here John's goal was to reveal the name of Jesus Christ so that people may know he is the Christ, know that he is the Son of God, and in doing so, they would believe in him and have life. He did this first by explaining who Jesus is, as we'll see in chapter 1, and how he became flesh. So during the introduction of the Son of God, the Apostle John also wrote about John the Baptist. If you turn to chapter 1 of John, as we're getting closer to our section tonight, we see how the Apostle John wrote about John the Baptist and later wrote, if you look in verse 23 of chapter 1, where he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So John the Baptist had the focus of introducing Jesus as Lord as well. With this context, we can now unpack our passage here. And this is, we're going to do a lot of stopping and starting, so let me read the passage in its entirety together. Here is John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We're starting point one this evening. Who is Jesus? Verse 1 and 2 again, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So this he that John is referring to is most certainly, as we see in the passage, Jesus Christ. Right away in this book, we see a bold statement that Jesus Christ himself is God. In verse 1, Jesus is both God and he is with God. Although the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, the theology of the Trinity is largely based on verses like this to show that the triune God is distinct and yet one together. Christ is not being portrayed as merely a sort of a display of God, but he is in fact fully God in every way that we can comprehend, every way that we can understand. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're not going to the passage that we first read tonight, but just after that, Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians, we see Paul encouraging the church to continue in their faith. Paul's praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the encouragements happening here. So then we're looking at chapter 2, verse 8, where he's giving them another warning to be careful. He's encouraged them, but now he's giving them a warning. Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority." And I have to stop here, otherwise we're just going to keep going and unpacking even deeper truths. But what's the truth we see here? Paul's encouragement to this church was to not be deluded, to not be persuaded by argument, but instead look to Christ. And then we see here what we're looking at from John. There is comfort and security in recognizing the truth that Jesus Christ is God over all. You can turn back to John chapter 1. Jesus is God while also being the word that goes forth from the Father. He is the word that followed the voice of one crying in the wilderness that John the Baptist claimed to be. All right, so back in John chapter 1, before we proceed any farther, I do have to go back to in the beginning. And you have to bear with me as there's going to be a lot of depths of these passages that we have to sort of move over quickly. But just know that we're trying to get a picture of who Jesus is. So I have to go back to in the beginning that begins the Gospel of John. So Jehovah's Witnesses are a prime example of a group that believes Jesus Christ is not God, but he is in fact just a God, and he's a created being by the Father. They even believe that Jesus was involved in the creation of the universe, but they still claim that he was formed by God. They actually inaccurately translate this passage. They make it say the Word was a God. The Word was a God. This verse alone in John completely disproves that belief because they've completely mistranslated it. Jesus' life did not begin on earth or even during the time of creation. He always was. He was there from the beginning. So as we are looking at who Jesus is, we see that he is more than just a prophet that has come to earth. His beginnings were not when he was born. He was always been from eternity past with the Father. So if the introduction to verse 1 was not clear enough, we see it even more. Verse 2 makes you understand. He was in the beginning with God. We know for certain that Jesus was with God in the beginning while also being God himself. Sometimes we trip up. Of course, this is not a concept that we can fully comprehend with our feeble minds, but it is a truth. And it is a truth that we can accept with faith in him. And there are some things like this that God forces us to simply rely on faith to understand who he is. Because, of course, we can't fully understand it, but we must accept it. We know these things to be true because of how God has laid out these truths plainly and clearly within his word. So we continue. We continue to see evidence that Jesus was with God from the beginning as we continue on. Here's verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Not only was Jesus present during the formation of all things, but Jesus played an active role in the process of creation. At the surface level, this may seem surprising, and it may seem like a contradiction, because many of us know Genesis 1:1 very well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are many passages that clearly are in support of both God the Father and God the Son being involved in the creation of all things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 together. For context in this passage, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this again is Paul. It's Paul writing to Corinth, and he has encouraged them with the truths of Jesus Christ being the foundation of their faith. After warning the church about sins that are creeping into Corinth and how to work through tough topics like immorality that's creeping in and topics on marriage and troubles with marriage, Paul then talks about liberty in their faith. So talking about eating things sacrificed to idols, Paul points to the supremacy of God through both the Father and the Son. And that's where we see our connection. There's no such thing as an idol we see here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 is where we'll start. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. What a perfect connection that we have in that we live for God the Father and we live for God the Son. In the fact that God the Father is how all things were created, and through God the Son, all things were created. Jesus was intimately involved in the formation of all things that have ever been made. Nothing has come into being apart from him. We cannot possibly look to the truths of God's word and say, well, Jesus was just a created being. He's not that big of a deal. He maybe was just a prophet. He is the creator of all beings. Both the Father and the Son are directly involved in the creation of this passage, in this passage. So this is not to say that the Holy Spirit, because I haven't mentioned him yet, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit was not involved, for we know from Scripture that the Spirit of God indeed was involved in the creation of the world. But the point is that Jesus here is not merely a prophet who came and went. He is God, and the depths of his greatness are too often downplayed, even by believers. All right, go ahead and turn back to John chapter 1. And as you do, I want to share a quote with you. We've only gone through three verses, and yet we have gone through some of the heaviest things. Kent Hughes did some studying with his books, and he describes the depths of truth unfolded so far. This is just about verses 1 through 3. As John begins this introductory song, the force of what he says is so staggering that the words almost seem to bend under the weight they are made to bear. The opening three verses are an amazingly congealed expression of the greatness of Christ. What a beautiful way to put it. It's almost like these words cannot bear the greatness that they are displaying in who Jesus is. Here's verse 4, John chapter 1. 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. So Jesus is that light that shines in the darkness of the world. In the first part of verse 4, we see in him was life. This is a tricky passage. In this verse, it can often be over-spiritualized. One view of the word life in here is that it is only in reference to how Jesus brings eternal life. I don't disagree with that. I do agree that Jesus does bring eternal life. After all, it is true that Jesus says later on in the book, you know, from John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So although it is true that Jesus brought eternal life through his death and resurrection, I believe this verse to be more broad in that Jesus is who made all that lives. He is the source of life. That's what life means here. In context, the connection is clear that without Jesus, there would be no life, for he is the life giver. And yes, we clearly see that Jesus has come to provide eternal life. We even saw that in the purpose statement we read, in that believing you may have life in his name. That is talking about eternal life. But Jesus providing eternal life through his free gift of salvation is clear in Scripture. But I think in John chapter 1:4, the emphasis is more broad. And it is that there is no life. There is no living apart outside of Jesus Christ. We have life because of Jesus creating it. Now, most certainly, as I've said, this life is in connection with the light that is Jesus Christ. The idea of both the physical and the spiritual is still in this text. The light is Jesus Christ, and life is the formation of all things. And we're going to the phrase, the darkness did not overtake it. I think that's a very good translation of this word. Many of you might have the word translated comprehend. Darkness did not comprehend it, but I think a better translation of the word, the meaning of the text, is to overcome, to blot out, to overtake. It's clear from this text that Jesus, the light, cannot be overcome by the world of darkness. Although rejected by most, as we'll see down in verse 11, the truth of Jesus Christ cannot ever be quenched. God the Son is the light, and he cannot possibly be blotted out. Let's go to verse 6 now. We're going to continue on. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 real quick. To continue, we have to first establish who John is here. Almost always in the Gospel of John, when the name John is written, it's in reference to John the Baptist. The Apostle John, the author of this book, is the one that keeps himself anonymous throughout the entire book. So if you see John written, it's John the Baptist. So we see John the Baptist was a man who had been sent from God the Father. And this was a fulfillment of prophecy that we see in the Old Testament. It prophesied the forerunner to Christ from Isaiah chapter 40. But John the Baptist's mission was laid out in Matthew 3. Let's just look at the first few verses. Matthew 3, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We just saw that in the end of John chapter 1. John came to bear witness and testify about Jesus Christ's coming. These words we see, bear witness, are not an expression of an opinion that John the Baptist had. He was making clear the reality of the coming of the one true Christ. He was declaring truth, not opinion of his own. These things that John the Baptist were saying weren't some preconceived notion or guess or opinion that he made up. The truths of Jesus Christ being proclaimed by him were nothing less than facts. Let's go back to John now, John chapter 1. Not only did we see the reason for John the Apostle writing this book, but we also see John the Baptist's purpose for coming and proclaiming these truths. And wouldn't you know, they line up very well. Verse 7 says, so that all might believe through him. Through the voice bringing forth the word that is Jesus, the purpose is so that all might believe, see that he is the Son of God. So that all might believe through him could be misunderstood as John the Baptist actually being the one saving people, believe through him. But of course, that's not the case. In context, it's quite clear that this is verse 8, which clarifies that it's not John the Baptist who is the light, but it's John merely coming to testify about the light, who we have learned is Jesus Christ. As we can see in the Gospel of John, it was the focus of John the Baptist's ministry to testify, to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ coming to provide salvation. Don't get too bogged down in the details. Remember, we're in our first point tonight of who is Jesus. Here's verse 9 of John chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. So John the Apostle explains that the light has come into the world, but the challenging part of this verse is in those last words, enlightens every man, enlightens everyone. This verse is notorious for actually being used by the Quakers. They believe that there's some sort of inward light of Christ in everyone. They believe that even unbelievers possess this sort of inner light in themselves, but they maybe don't act on it or they don't recognize it in themselves. The only connection that we know of that God has with unbelievers is the fact that they were created in his image. There is no inward light in them. Believers do receive the indwelling Holy Spirit when they accept the free gift of salvation given by Jesus, but that's actually not what this verse is referring to. It's not saying the Holy Spirit will come. This verse could also be incorrectly seen as everyone was saved when Jesus came. Now, clearly, not everyone was saved when Jesus came to earth. Just look at the rest of the book. Just look and see what they did to Christ when he was offering them the kingdom. They killed him, and they made him out to be someone deserving of crucifixion. So this illumination in this is connection to Christ. Let me start again. This illumination is in connection to Christ being fully revealed for the first time. As you see down in verse 18 of chapter 1 of John, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Although God has chosen to reveal himself in ways before, we know that from the Old Testament, this is the first time that the fullness of God and his glory has been displayed. Through this magnificent display of Jesus Christ, it can be seen that every man will be enlightened. What does that mean? Enlightened in one way or another. So the elect, those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, they will follow Jesus in faith. Those who are not elected will see their sin and still harden their hearts. This enlightenment that we see in this passage is not some confirmation of salvation that came about when Jesus came to earth. It's instead a bright light exposing the inner realities of our hearts, and specifically to the hearts of those that saw him come. Many will come to salvation in him, but most will turn away. That's what we see when it says enlightens everyone. It makes clear the realities of our hearts. Verse 10, we continue. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Again, we see a similar truth. We see that Jesus was an active participant in the foundation, the creation of all that has ever existed. It's worth mentioning that in the world is a phrase we actually see paralleled. If you turn over to chapter 17 of John, we see it paralleled in John chapter 17. In verses 13 and 14, we see Jesus is praying for his disciples, and we see the rejection of God's holy word. So here's chapter 17 of John, verse 13 we're starting. This is Jesus praying, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy," and he's referencing the disciples here, "made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, even as I am not of the world." As was clear of Jesus Christ on earth, to be in the world is not to be the same as of the world. As believers, we are to have this distinction in our minds as we walk forward in what we decide to do with our lives. We have to remember that it is only temporary that we are here. We are not of this world. Our citizenship, as we see in Scripture, is in heaven. It's not here. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of being in the world without being of the world, not being defined by the world. He's the perfect example because never once did he fall into the temptations that came to him. He never fell into the temptations that Satan tried to get him with. He never wanted those earthly pleasures that would be considered of the world. Back to John chapter 1. He was not of the world. So we're going to verse 11 now. I skip over the last part of verse 10, and the world did not know him because we'll see it here more. Verse 11, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This passage could be considered one of the most sorrowful thoughts that the Bible contains. Jesus Christ, who made all, controls all, sustains all, he's now coming to provide a direct way of salvation for not just the Jews, but for all. And it's being completely rejected by the ones whom he loves and plans to die for. J.C. Ryle said this. This is a beautiful quote on this. "Christ came visibly into the world when he was born at Bethlehem and fared no better. He came to the very people whom he had brought out of Egypt and purchased for his own. He came to the Jews who had he had separated from other nations and to whom he had revealed himself by the prophets. He came to those very Jews who had read of him in the Old Testament scriptures, seen him under types and figures in their temple services, and professed to be waiting for his coming. And yet, when he came, those very Jews received him not. They even rejected him, despised him, and slew him." Although we'll see in the next verse that some did in fact come to know him, they accepted the truth of his coming, these previous two verses explain clearly that the world as a whole rejected the almighty creator of all things when he came. And we'll see later tonight, the world is still rejecting him. Unfortunately today, the world as a whole is still rejecting God and his free gift of salvation through Christ. And to reject Christ today, I warn you, is an even scarier position to be in than the day of those in the book of John. Because today we have been given the most revelation there has ever been throughout history. God has chosen to reveal so much to us, so we are accountable, and yet so many still reject. Those that do pass away before they're able to accept the free gift of salvation are going to be held even more accountable for the revelation that was given to them. It is a scary place to be today. It is a wonderful place to be today where we have such great truth revealed to us. And yet it is a scary position to be in if you do not know Jesus Christ, because it is all laid out there for us, the truth of salvation. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 12, we continue on. We had verse 11 where he was rejected, and verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The good news during this introduction to the Son of God is that some did believe and receive the truth that was given to them through the coming of Jesus Christ. To be given the authority, the right, the power to become children of God is to see that we are not God's children by nature. We're not born and a child of God until we become evil and do wicked and selfish things. We are not a child of God by nature. We have been given that authority. That right is only given through faith in him. The logic of the world through man's wisdom is that humans are good by nature. It's just what happens when they're born. The world says that your sweet little baby is going to be so sweet and so innocent. And they might be so sweet, but they're not so innocent. I love my kids, but were born with sin natures as awful as my own. We don't naturally align with God's ways. We have to be radically changed, and we can't do it on our own. When we try to do it on our own, we coast, and we do not coast toward our Lord. We coast toward self-focus, looking at what we can do for ourselves. So in this verse, it is explained that those who receive him, as the world majorly has not, will become children of God. It's also important to see where this authority comes from. If it's not clear yet, we're talking about Jesus. It is by the authority of Jesus Christ alone that we become children of God. The authority cannot be given from anybody else because it is Christ alone who holds that authority. Now we're going to go to Colossians 1, where we were at the beginning of the service, describing who this firstborn is. So we've been to Colossians to see that Jesus is fully God. Chapter 1 gives us a connection between Jesus being the creator and Jesus being the only way to salvation. In the introduction of this letter, Paul's giving thanks to God for them, for these people, and praying for them as he reminds the church, he's reminding them who it is that they are living for. We're going to back up just a little bit and start in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Colossians. I could keep backing up, but we're going to start in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And here's our connection to salvation, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This authority, this right to become children of God can only come from the one described here. Do you grasp who it is that we are dealing with? The answer should be no, but we should seek to grasp it more and more and more. Do you understand what great power and might our Lord has? He is the image of the invisible God. He is our creator. I'll have to be back in John. I've said that a few times tonight, but we always got to go back to John. Finally, in this verse, we're given the explanation as to how exactly one receives Jesus Christ. How is it possible? Becoming a child of God comes to those who believe in his name. Consistently in the Bible, no matter where you look, you will see people being saved through faith in what God has revealed to them. Never is someone saved without having true faith in God and the words that he has given. Now, due to God's progressive revelation, our understanding today of salvation is much deeper than what they knew in the day of the Gospel of John. Today, we understand from Scripture that we are to place our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. When Jesus was just arriving, they had to have faith in the name of Jesus, not necessarily fully understanding the depths of what it is that he was coming to do, as we saw them reject him. They had it. They had it right there in front of them. They saw it in the Old Testament. They knew that someone was coming, and yet they still were confused. Even the disciples were. If you look in chapter 2 of John, just staying in our passage, chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered the Jews that were questioning him about his authority, and we see the disciples not in the know here. This is John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, so now this is a vision to the future here, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Only then did they fully understand that he was talking about his own body. The revelation of truth changes and compounds over time, but the truth still holds that salvation is only through faith in God. There is only one way to salvation. All right, chapter 1 again, John chapter 1. We see the way to salvation through faith in his words, through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's verse 13 of John chapter 1. "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." In reference to the previous verse, to those who believe in his name, this verse makes it abundantly clear that it is nothing that man can do to be saved. I know many of you know that here. But remember that these truths that we continue to remind ourselves of keep us humble. They keep us in reality, remembering who it is that we're serving, and remembering that we bring nothing to the table. As we study this morning, we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his display. It's not what we bring. No amount of work, sacrifice, or pure will can change the elect from being elect or cause those who are not elect to become elect. Before the foundation of the world, we see that in Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The doctrine of election, it's another thing that the Apostle John introduces to the reader during this introduction of the Son of God. So the first section here is capped with one of the greatest moments, at least where we're going to stop tonight, one of the greatest moments of history when Jesus became man. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John the Apostle started this book literally from the beginning. He has poured out theological truths, including the formation of all through Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is not a created being, the fact that Jesus himself is God, the opportunity for salvation, the doctrine of election. We finally have his coming into the world. Christ took on the limitations of humanity in his becoming flesh. There are many passages, of course, that we can go to see the outworkings of Christ coming down, becoming flesh, taking on humanity. But we only need to realize tonight that this act was one of love and it was one of selflessness. Christ desired the will of the Father, and he humbled himself. At this moment, when Christ became flesh, the glory of the only begotten Father was shown, and it was shown for one of the first times. This first shows the polar opposites of Christ's being as he dwelt on earth. He was both fully man, all the limitations that come with, and fully God, showing the glory of the Father in himself. Jesus also not only showed grace and truth in his ministry, but was full of grace and truth only. He could not possibly be anything other than this, full of grace and truth. This act of humility and coming down is incredibly impactful after the verses that we have been studying in chapter 1. God, the creator of the universe, the one who holds your cells together, the one who sustains your breath until your last, is the one who came down to save you and to save me. He became flesh to provide a way for us. And that's our first point tonight. I know I only have 20 minutes left, but that's our first point tonight. Who is Jesus? But I think he is deserving of that time. So our second point tonight is, why does John start with this? Why does he start with this sidetrack, as it seems? In light of this introduction, which gives us an incredible picture of the reality of who Jesus Christ is, the question has to be asked, why does John do this? Why does he start with this? I'm not going to get too into the inspiration of Scripture tonight. If you don't know, the Word was completely God-breathed. He used men like John to write the exact things that he wanted, but that's not to say that John closed his eyes and watched the pen write for him. So John had some thought into this, inspired by God. So this introduction is vastly different from what we see in other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The introduction to Matthew is a genealogy to give Jesus' family history and connect the Lord to Abraham, a very important thing to have. To start Mark, the gospel begins with the narrative of the messenger, John the Baptist, coming to make the way for the Messiah, another very important narrative to have. Similar to Mark, Luke begins with the coming of John the Baptist and continues with the birth account of Jesus Christ. To sum up, the synoptic gospels focus on narrative as they introduce the life of Christ, synoptic gospels being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So although very helpful and necessary to have, the synoptic gospels don't directly expand on the depths of Jesus' divine nature. So this, as we look at John, this was intentional, and it was to focus on Christ's coming. In light of that, the Gospel of John is written so that it may supplement the gospels that already exist, while lifting up the reality of who Christ is. Of course, as we're trying to see why did John do this, we can't interview him. We cannot know the exact motive behind why John started the gospel in this way. Of course, it's outside our ability to know. But as we study his writings, we can see some reasons that may support why John wrote what he did. We're not going to get into specific details tonight, but there are passages that reference direct accounts that were in the other gospels, which John just assumed that his readers had already read, had already known. As we've seen, the Gospel of John was written for a different purpose. First, we have to establish that the Gospel of John was written after the Synoptic Gospels and in full knowledge of their existence. He knew about them. In John's writings, he left out certain parables and teachings that are consistent throughout the Synoptic Gospels. I'm getting a little nerdy here, so bear with me. But not only was John trying to give the truth of who Christ was while he was here on earth, but he was doing everything he could in his introduction to lift up the significance of Christ being so much more than a man. That was his focus here, the creator of all things. John wanted to make sure that the reader knew not only was Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, but he has always been and is God himself. Of course, the Synoptic Gospels contain truths like this, but their focus is on narrative and on his life, and it is good and we need it. But that helps see one reason why John may have focused higher. And this brings us to the second point here in why John would start with this, why he would start in this way, and it is to get ahead of the heresies that were surrounding Jesus' ministry at the time, and specifically at the time when John wrote this. Clearly in Scripture, we see many who are leading the charge in false teaching. They add works to make a work-based salvation that outright denies God sometimes and his provided salvation. There was much false teaching going on. Some more specific false teaching surrounded who Jesus was by the time John was writing his gospel. There were people questioning if Jesus really is God, being that he became fully man to provide a sacrifice for us. It was not looking good. Although not fully comprehensible in our feeble minds, we must know that he became fully man and yet was fully God. And that's what John was trying to warn about with this introduction. Go to chapter 8 of John. John chapter 8. By the time we get to John 8, we've already seen many miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is teaching, and again, he's making it clear that he is what he says he is, that he is the light of the world. So the Pharisees show up and question everything that Jesus is saying. They keep pointing back to Abraham. They were very faithful with these Old Testament scriptures. They knew of Abraham, they knew of the father that they called Abraham, and that Jesus is, what they were saying, is not better than Abraham. That was their question. It's John 8, John chapter 8, verse 48 is what we're going to. So here's John 8, starting in verse 48. So the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's a great way to talk to Jesus. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever. So what's their response? The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. What a response. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death, ever. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So we see here Jesus responds again, but it doesn't matter how clear he's going to be with them. The Pharisees here are so blinded by their sin that they reject the one true God who is providing a way of salvation, who they claim they are waiting for. So what's the result of this interaction? Just going down to verse 57 here. Where do the Jews end up? So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What's their response? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I mean, you read this account and it feels worthy of ridicule. Jesus' earthly ministry was filled with rejection from the very ones he created. John was writing the introduction to combat the very things that Jesus' ministry was filled with. The world rejected him as God. The world did not recognize Jesus as more than a mere man. That's why John wrote these things that he did. John was laying out the foundational truths of who Jesus is in direct, who Jesus is to directly correct the false teachings, the false beliefs that were filling the world in Jesus' day. Here's a few examples. The Gospels, they're filled with people claiming that Jesus is not the one true Christ. And John writes, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. Direct opposite of what's being believed. The Gospels are full of people claiming that Jesus could not be God himself. And John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he also writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Gospels show that people did not see him as a creator. And yet John writes, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So in light of what is in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and in light of how Jesus' earthly ministry unfolded, John writes God's breathed word in perfect form to perfectly contradict the false claims made throughout Jesus' life. Why did John start with such a seemingly sidetracked introduction to fight against the heresies that were rampant in the day, and maybe little did he know, rampant in the future days to come? We must admit that we cannot fully fathom the depths of truths hidden away in the incarnation of Christ, but we do know that it is made clear that in God's word, that Christ has become fully man while being fully God and not giving up any of his deity. In this, we know who Christ is. And as believers in the salvation God has provided, we know God through Jesus Christ. Further than Christ being a way that we can know God, it is actually the only way that we can have an intimate relationship with our Creator. And that's through Jesus Christ again. These very truths are what John was fighting to protect in his introduction. It was a needed supplemental gospel to the Synoptic Gospels. So John's gospel opens with a powerful statement declaring Christ's divinity, setting it apart from the Synoptic Gospels. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the narrative of Christ's earthly ministry, John emphasizes that Jesus is the eternal God himself and creator of all things. I want to be careful to say I'm not saying John is better than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it sets itself as unique in the Gospels. By what we can understand, this was intentional by John to supplement the existing Gospels to deepen the reader's understanding of Jesus' divine nature. John's emphasis on Jesus as the creator and savior fights against the heresies at the time which questioned his divinity. This brings us to our final point this evening. What does this matter to you? What does this matter to me? This introduction was to show that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Here's the biggest point. Ultimately, John's introduction invites every reader to respond to the truth of Jesus. It demands it. Respond to the truth of Jesus that you have read. Some will follow him, recognize him as Lord, while many others will reject him. and deny the deity of Christ. The purpose of John's gospel is so that people will see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's more than a man. He is the creator. I've said this 16 times tonight. I want to make sure you understand it. This is why John did not start with Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, but first, he beautifully laid out these deep, deep truths of Jesus Christ, starting from the beginning of time. So by declaring that Jesus is God, he ensures there is no room for misinterpretation. There is no room to confuse what we're reading here in John chapter 1. He purposefully shows that Jesus is not merely a man, but the God of all eternity. And we saw it even in John chapter 20, verse 31. This gospel was written by God through John so that readers might believe in Jesus, believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and through belief receive eternal life. I had the opportunity recently to attend a class taught by Andreas Kostenberger, and it was very helpful. He taught a class on the exposition of the Gospel of John. And in summing up the introduction of the Gospel of John, Kostenberger states that well in one of his writings when he writes this. At this early stage in John's gospel, may those of us who know Christ pause to marvel at the wonder of the incarnation. And may those of us who do not fall on their knees, acknowledge their sinfulness and need for a Savior, and thank Jesus personally for what he has done for us on the cross, fully assured that Jesus' promise is true, that if anyone comes to him, he will in no way reject him. I think when we study the realities of who Jesus Christ is, especially for the unbeliever, it can be a very fearful position, rightfully so, to be in. And I think that fear can instill that there is no way that Jesus will accept me for how I have lived and what I have done. But this quote, it's so beautiful the way he puts it. He will in no way reject you. So I ask again, what does this matter to you? How does this impact you? How should you be responding to this truth that we've studied tonight? As believers in Christ, knowing why John began his gospel in this way helps us believers, to better remember where our focus must be, should be. We must affirm the deity of Christ as we share the truth of Scripture to all. We have to be careful not to waver in the doctrine of Christ as creator, as we may be tempted to appease those who oppose us. Okay, I'll give you that Christ is not God as long as you accept him as your Lord. We cannot give up on those stances. That is rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. As children of God, we must have the same purpose that John did, that being defending the truth of Jesus Christ being God and the fact that he has provided a way of salvation for us. John's gospel beautifully sets up a book that gives us a clear picture of who Jesus is. Let us now praise Jesus for who he is and for what he has done. I'm talking to believers. Now, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then the reality of Christ being God and coming to provide a way of salvation for you should make you fall in submission to him. I really do plead. We say this message week after week. But I plead with you, if you are here, an unbeliever, just checking out our church, that you would recognize the severity of what we're talking about tonight. That you would confess your sins to him, that you would set aside your pride that every single one of us had to set aside to fall on our knees and humbly come before our Savior who has died for us. Cast aside your pride. Take heed of the words in God's scripture. Confess that he is Lord. Believe that he's been raised from the dead by the Father. The Lord is gracious. He will not turn you away if you come to him. He desires all to come to know him, but the day is coming quickly when there will no longer be an opportunity for you to come to know Christ. So stop denying him and start relying on him. As we've seen during Jesus' earthly ministry, many turn away from Jesus and reject him. And I think sometimes unbelievers fall into the pit of, well, if I just were to see a miracle, then I would believe. If I were to just be there that day, then I would believe. But no matter the proof, no matter the amount of proof that sits right before you, we see it in the Gospels, it does not matter. You will still reject if you do not confess him as Lord. Today, people continuously do the same thing as they did 2,000 years ago when Jesus was right there breaking bread for them. Come to Christ today. Recognize your need for a Savior. He has lovingly provided a way of salvation for all. Believers, walk worthy of your calling. I know I'm talking mainly to believers this evening. Walk worthy of your calling in light of what we've learned in the Gospel of John. Jesus, our Savior, is God who has come, and he has paid that terrible, painful, excruciating price for us. So now, live in light of his deity. Live to please him. Recognize that it is not some lesser being that we are serving, but it is God himself that we dedicate our lives to. The glory of Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension. So live for him each day until our faith turns to sight and we see his glory. I want to bring it back to the song that we sang tonight. Remember to number your days. Pray that God would help you to number your days. One day your faith will be turned to sight and you will see him. But for now, live carefully in the realities of God's sovereignty, of God's love, of God's power, and of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Number your days. Remember that each day that you waste away is a waste. It's garbage. It's trash. So don't waste away those days. Live them for him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great truths that are in the scriptures that we've studied this evening. We first thank you that you give us such clarity. You give us such clarity in understanding your word as we read it. We pray that the Spirit guides us to understand it. We thank you that we need no man to intercede between us and you. We thank you that Jesus has come to provide that way of salvation. We thank you that we can understand your word today, read it for ourselves, grow for ourselves. So I pray that that is our desire as believers, that we will walk worthy, that we'll be careful to look at our hearts, find the sin inside, and rip it out. Lord, I pray that we will never grow weary of standing firm in the truth that Jesus Christ is God, that you are the creator of all things, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. It is through Jesus Christ that we have a relationship with you. Let us stand firm in that, Lord. We just thank you for election. We thank you for the truth of all things being created through you and for you. To you be the glory forever. So let us be people as individuals and a church as a whole that stand firm, that worship you day in and day out. Let us not confine worship to Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but let our actions, let our words, let our thoughts be careful to worship you during the week. We thank you, Lord. Let us obey you. Let us live for you each day. Thank you for this word. In your name, amen.